going to pick up on kind of the middle of something Paul's saying. Verse 15, Acts 14, 15. He's pretty much stopping somebody from worshiping falsely. Saying, sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these things scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. Verse 19. Excuse me. There came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Now, you want to remember that men are fickle. One hand, they barely restrained them from doing sacrifice to him, and the next thing, they're ready to stone him and do so. Verse 20. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Father, as we pray. Now, Lord, I'm back here this morning, Father, for the preaching of the Word of God. Lord, this is something that you ordained. It's something that you said we should do, so that you're pleased in it. We just pray this morning that you'll bring all this to pass in our lives, Father. Give us exactly what we need. Lord, you know these people far better than I ever could. And Father, indeed, you know these people better than they know themselves. You're capable of ministering and ministrating and granting grace and understanding and rebuke to us all. In a perfect way. We just pray this morning you'd use the message to do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Paul is one of the great tributes and monuments in the Bible, of course, to just what the Lord Jesus Christ can do for somebody that'll put their faith and their trust in Him. Paul's testimony is recorded in an eternal book and it'll never go away. It stands as a monument and tribute to the power and grace of Jesus Christ, but I'm sure it's also a thorn in the eyes of those who wish simply to turn over a new leaf or whatever else the case. But Paul is one of the most changed men in all the Bible. I mean, Paul, to start with, if we're to believe Philippians chapter 3, and I do believe it, Paul had all the trophies and all the ribbons you could want placed upon his mantle. The Bible says that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. It said that as touching the law, he was a Pharisee, and he was probably proud of it. The Bible says of him, he said of himself, he was trained up under a master there in that country named Gamaliel, who was the some bigwig guy. He was just somebody that trained up Pharisees to be what they were supposed to be. And the Bible says, as touching the righteousness, he was which is of the law, he was blameless. That is, that guy lived that law. Now, plainly, Paul was a rising star for the Pharisees of the day, and plainly they had projected great things for him. And, you know, I mean, you stop and look at it and say, well, so far, you know, Paul didn't sound too bad. Well, the problem with all that was that all that garnish on his mantle, all those ribbons and plaques and all the things that he was, they were just garnished for the fact that he was a bloody murderer. And brethren, that's what Paul was. In Acts chapter 7, the Bible says that they stoned Stephen. They laid their coats and their robes and their clothes down at the feet of Paul, that Paul was consenting to his death. He said of himself, he said, as concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. He said he made havoc of the church, hailing both men and women and committing them to prison. In Acts chapter 22, Paul said of himself, he said, I persecuted this way unto the death. Brethren, the Apostle Paul killed people because they didn't believe what he believed. And lastly, he wraps it up and says, I punished them oft. In every synagogue, he said, I compelled them to... How do you compel somebody to blaspheme? Well, you tie them in a chair and you beat the devil out of them until they finally say what you want them to say. You stick, pine needles up under their fingernails and light them. And, you know, that's what you call compelling somebody to blaspheme. He said, furthermore, he said, I was exceedingly mad against them, and I persecuted them into strange cities. So Paul was a bad dude. Well, the day came then that Paul had received authority to go from where he was there around Jerusalem up to Damascus to try to get a hold of the uprising up there to try to bring this Christianity thing under control. And the Bible says on his way to Damascus that he saw a light brighter than the light of heaven, and that he was knocked to the ground, and that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to him and says, Paul, Paul, why persecutest thou me? He says, well, who are you, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. He said, what would you have me to do, Lord? There, that Jew lay bewildered and astounded and blinded there in the road. And when that guy got off the roadbed on the road to Damascus, he was two things that he'd never been before. First of all, he was saved. And the second thing he was he was a witness. He had a commission to go and win somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, at this point, Paul began to act strangely. I mean, at least in the eyes of his religious cronies, at least in the eyes of his intimates and family and friends and everything. You know, I've known people to get saved before, and after they're done, after they get off their drugs and get off the booze and quit running around with women and all that, their families are all upset because they're acting weird. Yeah. I take that to mean that running around with women and drinking and boozing it up and being a drug addict is not strange, but having put all that stuff aside, now you're acting strange. To the world, Paul acted weird. He just wasn't, you know, normal anymore. They took the case to Dr. Big Bottom down at the University of Jerusalem, and at first he thought that Paul might have had a minor stroke. But then he decided, no, it was probably some sort of delusive disorder with a little mild touch of schizophrenia and probably a little bit of a chemical imbalance, and that was all hastened by the fact that he had a self-esteem problem. And you know, that's what he decided. The bottom line is, in the end, the Apostle Paul just didn't look at things like the world looked at him anymore. As a matter of fact, he didn't look at them like the world, like religion looked at him anymore. From that point on, Paul just wasn't normal. He was just strange. I like to preach this morning about strange behavior. There's one thing that, you know, might be a consideration here for the world. It just might be possible that Paul got normalized when he got saved. It could be that everybody else was nuts, and that Paul, when he got saved, actually got normalized. I mean, it does say that when it seems, I mean, Christ is a new creature, all things are passed away, all things are become new. It says that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glory. Well, if that's the case, and if people that don't believe on Christ are you know, have the devil running their mind, then it's them that's nuts. Then the Bible says this. It says in Titus chapter 2, it says that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself a peculiar people, zealous good works. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people that may show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Two times there, it says that a Christian is supposed to be weird, supposed to be peculiar, supposed to be strange. A Christian is chosen to be strange. Ladies and gentlemen, sometimes people worry about what they were before they got saved, and they get thinking, well, I wasn't as bad as Paul, so God can't use me like he used Paul. The issue has never been how deep your pit was. The issue has never been how sin, he's able to save to the uttermost and to come unto God by him. But even if your sins weren't that bad, that's never been the issue. That's never been an issue of how you got used. It's never been an issue of whether you wind up famous like Paul. I got the answer to you. You're not going to write 13 books in the New Testament. If you have hopes to be an author of Scripture, you can forget it. He's the only one that gets to do that. And I'm just saying that just because the issue has never been, was I as bad as Paul? Can God use me like that? The issue's never been that. The issue has been, Now that you are saved, do you act like Paul?
Yeah.
Be ye followers of me, even as I also am a follower of Jesus Christ. The title of the sermon this morning is Strange Behavior. This is not an index of all the strange behaviors that a Christian is supposed to exhibit. And I would say this, it would take an index to list them all out. I'll just take a kind of a brief survey of Paul's life from time to time he got saved and the things that struck me in a major way of just how different Paul was. And the fact that he said, be ye followers of me, even as I also am a follower of Jesus Christ, and the fact that you are supposed to be a peculiar people if you're saved. In Acts chapter 14, our text, Paul the Apostle goes in there and he preaches at a place called Lystra, town of Lystra. And in verse 19, there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he'd been dead. They're going to leave him out there for the vultures to work on. Verse 20, howbeit, as the disciples stirred round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe, and when they had preached the gospel of the city and taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. I'll tell you this. The first strange behavior that Paul exhibited after he got saved was a peculiar viewpoint of life. This passage says that Paul was stoned at Lystra. They drug him outside of town and left him there for dead. And when everybody came out to mourn him, maybe wrap up the body and carry it away and bury it under something, he gets up to his feet and heads to Lystra, back to the town where they stoned him. And he recovered, evidently, over a couple of days, and then he went off and preached at some nearby towns, and gets done preaching at the nearby towns, and the disciples says, well, hey, Paul, where are we going now? He says, back to Lystra. But he got stoned in Lystra, returned back in the next hour, and then returned back there again within the next two or three days. You know what that is? That's not normal. That's strange behavior. I mean, I don't know, you know, the normal thing to do would be to put as much distance as humanly possible between you and Lystra. I mean, you know, you just got to let's not be out of you in some back alley somewhere. What are you going to do? Go back down the alley? Not if you have any sense. Well, there are only two possibilities here. The first possibility is the fact that Paul is crazy. Paul is just as mad as a March hare. And if that's the case, then you have the Bible, 13, possibly 14, books of the Bible written by a guy that's just as loony as a bug. Now, the other possibility is that Paul's regard for the mortal life is just different than most people's. The possibility is that maybe that's God's view of mortal life. Now, the other thing you have to face there is that Paul said three times, be ye followers of me, even as I also am a follower of Jesus Christ. So those are either Paul is nuts, and you can throw out the book, or Paul is right. You say, what are you saying? I'm saying that the first strange behavior that a Christian ought to have is kind of a peculiar viewpoint of life. You know, self-preservation is natural enough for us all. Everybody knows that. I mean, nobody here is going to sit around when the building's burning and not attempt to get out. And nobody blames anybody for that. I'd certainly be the first to do it. If I need surgery, give me surgery. If I need a heart transplant, we'll do all that we can, amen. But you know, people in this life, people without Christ, they have a fixation about this mortal life. I mean, they will do anything whatsoever to maintain this mortal life. The reason why is this is all they've got. No matter how big they talk, no matter what they say that they believe, they will cling to the last thread of life until it's finally gone. So Paul said, he says, I'm in a strait twixt two. Having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Paul didn't care if he lived or died. Now that's a strange way to look at life. Paul says, let's go back to Lystra. Paul says, neither count I my life dear. Paul says, yet none of these things move me. Paul says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, by whom I've lost, count the loss of all things, and I do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Well, I'm telling you right now that Paul looked at life a whole lot different than most people do. Paul looked at life a whole lot different than most Christians do. You say, what's the point? The point is that to Paul, this mortal life is an intermediary state between here and the next place. I'm not talking about reincarnation. I'm not talking about Hinduism. Paul looks at this life as second rate. Paul looks at this life as infinitely inferior to where he's going to wind up one day. I'm telling you, that's strange behavior. That's strange behavior. You need to have the same strange behavior. See, for this reason, folks, a Christian, a real Christian funeral is a real experience. Some of you have never had an opportunity, if you haven't been saved long enough, or at least haven't been, you know, a lot of your family's still lost. A lot of you have never had an opportunity to go to a funeral where somebody was a Bible believer, and they were surrounded by other Bible believers, and they have that funeral at that church, or at that funeral home, and a bunch of people sitting around knowing where that guy is, his family, saddened that he's gone, but happy that he's... And it's the strangest mixture of tears and joy. There's a guy that got killed when I was in Bible school. He and I were preaching at a nursing home together, and he got killed on the job one day. A car hit him. And we had a memorial service. They shipped his body up north, but we had a memorial service down at the church. That was the strangest thing. So there were people. We sang and shouted. It was the strangest thing. Billy Bray was a famous preacher of years gone by and lost his wife one day. And there were some mourners that, you know, got together, some of his friends, to go down to the house, you know, and talk to him and, you know, comfort him and bring him some food and everything. And when they walked up to the front porch, they heard this shouting and screaming going on inside. Said, oh, no, Billy's lost it. Billy had lost it. Billy Bray was running around on the sofa saying, glory to God, she's gone. She's with the angels now. Different view of life. That's weird. Not as weird as you. It's just weird to you. It's just weird because you're not heavenly minded. That's why a martyr could be led to the stake. Sing. That's why Jesus Christ can say, he that findeth his life shall lose it. But he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. That's why Paul can say, all things work together for good to them that love God, no matter what happens. It's why Paul can say in Romans chapter 8, I'm going to read it for you. If I can find it. Where is Romans? Romans chapter 8. Hey, that's why he says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that hath subjected the same in hope. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth and pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also. Paul's saying, man, I wish this life was over. Man, in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. But that is, that's strange behavior. That's a strange thing. By the way, just so that you don't think we're suicidal maniacs, I don't know if you ever stop to think about it, but if you're a Christian, this life is kind of, I mean, you're concerned about it and all that, but if it ended today, you'd be perfectly happy to go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, you're really careful about how you live this life. You're all concerned about how you treat your brethren, about your conduct, about your testimony, about your service, and all those kind of things. You know what? The world doesn't understand either one of those things. They don't understand the fact that we don't cling as tightly to life as some people do. At the same time, they don't understand why we're so careful about how we conduct ourselves in life. Strange behavior. The peculiar viewpoint of life. I'd like to show you the next thing in Paul's life. Look at Acts chapter 15. Acts 15, verse 1. And a certain man, which came down from Judea, taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And they did. Well, now, you look at this passage, you look at verse 1 and 2, these guys are saying, well, yeah, you need to be baptized, circumcised. Most people in America, most Christians in America, would shrug their shoulders. And they would say, well, you know, they'd blow it off, just, you know, and seek a compromise for the sake of unity and the testimony of goodwill among the brethren. Wouldn't they? I don't know if you ever stop to think about it or not, but there is never a problem until somebody stands up and makes a dogmatic statement. You don't have any problem with your family at Thanksgiving or Christmas when the family gets together. There is no problem until you say something about being born again, about you saying something about sin. Jesus Christ was killed for his dogmatic, unwavering statements. Okay? Now, here is Paul. Had no small distinction with them and disputation with them. Paul said in Acts chapter 17, he said, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons and in the marketplace daily. Paul got in a fight every day. I'm not talking about a fist fight. But Paul got in a verbal dispute with people every day. He went out into the marketplaces to find people to dispute with. In Galatians chapter 2, he talks about some folks that are preaching the wrong doctrine. And he says, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for 1 hour. He is talking to a fellow in Acts chapter 13. He's trying to win a fellow named Sergius Paulus to the Lord, and there's another fellow sitting around there whose name is Elymas. He's a sorcerer, and he doesn't want his buddy Paulus to go the route of these Christians. And Paul finally turns and looks at him, and he said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Well, that's not very loving. You say, what's the point? You know, what a strange behavior Paul exhibited. And remember, he said, be ye followers of me, even as I also am a follower of Jesus Christ. He exhibited a bizarre combativeness over what other people call incidentals. Circumcision, non-circumcision, baptism, not... Who cares? Let's just all get together and hold hands. Amen? Paul's, no, we didn't do it. No, that's wrong. Blah, 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 blah. 14-point message. Illustrations, poems at the end. Anybody want to get right? And it's going on and on. There's a bizarre combativeness over the incidentals. Now, look, I know that there are plenty of brethren that like to fight over anything. I know that that's the case. And I'm not for fighting over absolutely anything. But he wasn't fighting over absolutely anything. In this passage here, listen, when those people are saying you have to be circumcised to be saved, they are all but stealing up a whole group of people's damnation. There were souls at stake there. When he went down and disputed in the synagogues and in the marketplaces daily and disputed with people, there were people there that were lost on their way to hell. They had the wrong idea about how to get to heaven and how to be right with God. And he went up to them and he confronted them with it. In Galatians chapter 2, where it said there that he was, that we gave place by subjection to them. No, not for 1 hour. They were trying to teach something wrong. They were teaching wrong doctrine. When he called Elymas a child of the devil, he was trying to keep Paulus from getting saved. You say, well, what's the point? The point is that Christianity was never intended to be passive. Go ye. Okay? Go into all the world. And by the way, now, just before you jump me now, Paul never pulled a sword one time. Jesus Christ made Peter put his sword up. No Christian, no Bible-believing, Bible-practicing Christian ever yet killed anybody or forced anybody to believe what they wanted to believe. Okay? That's the other bunch. Okay? But nonetheless, Christianity was never intended to be passive. And one of the bizarre behaviors, strange behavior that Paul exhibited and wants you to exhibit as a Christian, is that you go to war over things that nobody else wants to fight about. I know where you got a bad name with your family. At Thanksgiving, you pulled aside Cousin Theodore And Cousin Theodore thought he was getting to heaven because he got sprinkled as a baby. And y'all had this fight, and then, you know, Aunt Maple, Cousin Theodore's mother, found out about it, and she spread it through three quarters of the family, and so now everybody's mad at you because of the scene you made at Thanksgiving. But they miss the fact that Cousin Theodore is on his way to hell because he thinks that being baptized is the answer. A bizarre combativeness about things that nobody else, you know, really wants to fight about. Listen, it's right to go to war for the Word of God, for the words of God. It is right to go to war for salvation by grace through faith. It is right to go to war for the blood of Christ. It is right to go to war for salvation by faith in Christ instead of baptism and communion and a dozen other things and what kind of scapular you have around your neck. It's right to go to war. One of the manifestations of a Holy Spirit in a Christian is that a guy will go to battle over something nobody else wants to fight about. And he won't fight about other things. You can badmouth the Republicans all day in front of me and you'll never get a ride. I don't care what you think. You know, you start bad-mouthing the Democrats in front of some people, and some people are ready to fight on an instant. I knew a guy in college, and a college guy. You say anything wrong about John Wayne, you're going to have to fight him. I'm not kidding. You bad-mouth John Wayne, you're going to have to fight this guy. I ain't going to fight about it. I'll fight you, though. About this fight. I'll fight you though about salvation by grace. You want to change the book? We'll go round and round. I'm not going to put up with it. You know why? Because there are some things that are worth fighting about. And Paul had this bizarre combativeness. You know what Thomas Keeper is all about? Thomas Keepers and that stuff, it's all about ecumenicism. You know what the ecumenical movement is all about? It's about not fighting battles that need to be fought. It's about sitting around holding hands. Get along with people that believe things that are going to damn them. And you're not saying a word. What's about it? Look at something else. Look at Acts chapter 16. Acts 16. So far, we have a peculiar viewpoint of life. We have a bizarre combativeness over what other people consider incidental. Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas have been preaching. Verse 23, when they had laid many stripes upon them, they laid the stripes on Paul, they whipped them, they cast them into prison, charging their jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundation of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loose, and the keeper of the prison awaking out of his sleep. Seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we're all here." But he called for a light, sprang in, came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and they brought him out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." In Acts chapter 16, verse 25, Paul and Silas are in jail, and they do a strange thing, strange behavior. They're singing. You know what's strange to the world as far as Paul's concerned? You know what's strange to the world? The weird response to trouble. Singing in jail, sitting up against a stone wall with your back all laid open from people whipping you, you're going to get a staph infection, everything else, and you're singing. That's strange, strange behavior. Nobody anticipates trouble. I don't know about you. I'm a wimp. I don't like pain. There's not a masochistic bone in my body. Nobody looks forward to leukemia. Nobody looks forward to jail or arthritis or having a prodigal child or bankruptcy or a fire or flood or disaster or anything like that. But there is nothing, perhaps, that is so neglected in the life of Christians as their response to trouble. And there is probably nothing that makes quite so much an impact on the people around you as your response to trouble. Here in this passage, the Apostle Paul and Silas are sitting there, and they've been whipped, and they've been stoned and kicked and everything else, and they're sitting in jail singing. Now look, it's nothing to sing when you're getting a $1,500 rebate from the IRS missing the mail. But it's something else to sing when the baby's sick and you're facing bankruptcy all at the same time and the car blew up this morning. That's different. You need to keep a grip on your joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. One of the weird things that Paul became afterwards. Paul wasn't singing praise to Jesus as he persecuted Christians and compelled them to blaspheme. Now he's in jail with his back laid open, and he's singing. That's an odd thing, because the jailer heard the singing, and the prisoners heard the singing, and the power of God came after the singing. Wonder what would have happened if they hadn't sung. People got saved after the singing. You know something? Maybe your parents won't get saved the next time you witness to them. Maybe your parents have to hear you sing in jail first. Maybe your parents have to hear you sing after you've lost a kid and see the difference. See that you do have something they don't have. Weird response to trouble. Look, it's only weird because the world doesn't do it that way. It's normal for Christians to sing in jail. Watchman Nee wrote this book called The Normal Christian Life. And what he wrote about was an extraordinary thing that very few people live. You know why? Because we don't live the normal Christian life anymore. We live a normal backslidden life. It's normal for Christians to sing in jail. He said, you ever been in jail? I've never been in jail. I've never been scourged in public. So I don't know if I'd sing or not. I'm saying, I'm supposed to sing in jail. It's a normal thing. It's the right thing to do. Acts chapter 27, the Bible says that these guys have been drifting, and the wind came up, and here's this Euroclodon, this wind, and they've been blown about. They finally just pulled up the rudder and let her drive, man. They just gave up on even trying to control the ship and everything. And it had been like that for 3 days. Now, you know, it's easy to say 3 days, but you live through 72 hours of being tossed about on the open sea. You've been, you know, throwing your guts up because you're seasick. You have nothing to eat, nothing to drink, and you're wondering if you're ever... 3 days! And the Bible says that Paul stands up in the midst of them and says, be of good cheer. And again, after 14 days, he says that you haven't eaten for 14 days. He says, be of good cheer. It's a weird response to trouble. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. In everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding should keep your hearts and minds to Jesus Christ. It's a weird thing. But Paul said, be ye followers of me, even as I also am a follower of Jesus Christ. Look back at Acts 16. Think of something else here that's kind of different. Verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loose. The keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword, would have killed himself, supposing the prisoner had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we're all here. That's strange behavior there. But that is a curious use of your opportunities. Amen? I mean, the walls come crashing down, your bands fall off, the doors are open, there are rocks falling through the ceiling, there's dust everywhere, you know, while the dust is billowing, you know, and everybody's sights off, you know, let go! You know, I mean, you know, while everybody's senses are addled, get off the floor and get out the door and go hide, leave. This is a strange use of opportunity. You say, well, you know, Paul probably got a knock on the head, and that's why he didn't run. And Paul probably was addled with his senses. You know, probably had his senses messed up. Well, he was sensible enough to see that the guy was going to kill himself. But it wasn't that. What you're going to have to face is the direct fact that Paul could have left the prison and stayed there. That's a strange use of your opportunities, isn't it? You know, after Paul stayed there, he got, the guard got saved, took him home with him, He washed their stripes, and then his whole family got saved. His whole family got baptized. You know, Paul might have affected a guy for 10 generations there. Yeah, it was just his jailer and his wife and his family. But if his kids got saved, if his kids were old enough to get saved, and then they got baptized, then maybe they led their kids, the Lord led their kids. Maybe there are 10 or 12 generations of people that were saved because Paul sang in prison and didn't run when he had a chance. You know what everybody's out for? Out for number one. And we're some of the worst people around. Bible believing Christians. I mean, let me ask you a question. You have an opportunity to leave town and get a $4,000 or $5,000 a year raise. Is it automatic? You going? Absolutely. $5,000. Are you kidding? The Lord wants you to go? Is there a good church in that town? You know? Maybe your kids need to stay here. What kind of school your kids in here? Maybe there's no schools over there. Is it an automatic? What do you do with your Saturdays and Sundays? You have opportunity to do something on Saturday and Sunday you don't have to on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. What do you do with your Saturdays and Sundays? Or go fishing. Clean up the yard. Blah, blah, blah. The church? Travel with anybody the Lord? What do you do? A strange use of your opportunity. What do you do with your extra income? Paying up for a boat. Oh, them long, fast boats that set about this high out of the water, you know, and you're down there and you see those things going on TV or a video or something, you know, it's just got one little stick down the water. The whole thing is flying, you know. I want one of those things, you know. What do you do with your extra income? You pray about what you do with your extra income? What do you talk about at family gathering? At Thanksgiving. Now, honey, we're going to go to Thanksgiving, and we're not going to talk about the Bible at all. We just always cause a fight, so we're not going to talk about the Bible. You're playing about that. And the point is, here's Paul, is that one of the attributes of Paul after his salvation was a most curious use of opportunity. Instead of running, he stayed. Dr. Ruckman, for years, lived virtually on campus at Pensacola Christian College. They just built around him. He's Pensacola Baptist, so they just built around him, and they've been trying to buy his house for years and years, and finally this last year he sold it. I don't know the exact numbers, but from two or three sources, from what I understand, he bargained with them until they finally agreed where missionaries got $100,000 for the sale of his house. $100,000. Well, it would have been plenty generous for Dr. Ruckman to take the $100,000 and give the missionaries $10,000 and keep the $90,000. The most curious use of opportunity, isn't it? There's a guy named John Borden. He was a missionary to one of those third world countries. John Borden was William Borden, I'm sorry. He was one of the inheritors, one of the children of the Borden Empire, Borden Milk. You know what he did? He left the milk here, went to the mission field, and died within 3 weeks on the mission field from malaria. That's the most curious use of opportunity. A bunch of Moravian Christians, they sell themselves into slavery for a chance, for an opportunity, to win slaves to the Lord. That's the most curious use of your opportunity. Some woman sits down to interview Dan Quayle. You know, stupid Dan Quayle, the guy that can't spell potatoes. You know, the idiot Dan Quayle. You know, the idiot, the complete, absolute moron idiot, right? So Dan Quayle, what's the most important thing you ever did in your life? Expecting, well, the most important day of my life was the day that George Bush called me up and wanted me to become vice president, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. What he said? Most important day of my life is the day that I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. Most curious use of your opportunities. A martyr is going to be burned at the stake back in the Middle Ages. They have her tied down there. And they bring a wooden cross through and say, worship this. Worship this, and we'll let you go. And she says, it's not for Christians to worship wood. That's the most curious use of your opportunities. And Paul said, be ye followers of me, even as I also am a follower of Jesus Christ. Look at Acts 17. Acts 17, verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews, these were more noble than those at Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now Paul's attitude in this was that these people were more noble than even those at Thessalonica because they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. One of the strange behaviors after his salvation was an eccentric obsession with the Bible. I just can't stand to talk to Brother Joe. I mean, he's just always talking about the Bible. We can't have one conversation with him bringing up the Bible. Everything that he believes, he's got to have a Bible verse for. So he said one time to me, he said, "I don't want to hear what the Bible says, I want to hear what you think." I hope I don't think anything else. It's an eccentric obsession with the Bible. It's strange behavior. Most people run to Dear Abby. Sally, Jesse, Raphael. Everybody knows that Tom Brokaw and Dan Rather would never lead you down the wrong path. You know what they can't stand about you, if you do this? They can't stand about you that when you're told something, you go back. The picture of these people in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, is that every time they're taught or told anything, they go back home and sit down under the reading light and start scrambling through the Bible to find out if this is true. Stay up till 12 at night, going through a concordance, calling up people on the phone. "Hey, do you know anything about..." Because somebody said that, and I'm trying to figure that. That's a strange thing. You know what? They can't stand that. It's a strange behavior. But it says they're more noble than those at Thessalonica. Einstein, we didn't know that Einstein was going to have the effect that he did. Yeah, he helped with the atom bomb, but Einstein's big contribution to society was relativity. There's nothing final. Everything is relative. And nowadays, Christians operate under the idea that there's nothing that's final. It's relative. Truth is relative. The NIV says this, and the King James says that, but truth is relative, and they're both right. They're not both right. They're not both right. I'd like you to know another thing. Look at Acts chapter 20. What have we said so far? Well, we've talked about a peculiar viewpoint of life. We've talked about a bizarre combativeness over things that people consider incidental. We've talked about a weird response to trouble, a curious use of opportunity, an eccentric obsession with the Bible. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. "And upon the first day of the week," that Sunday, this is why we meet on Sunday, by the way, "when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." I don't want to hear any complaints. I got 12 hours, okay? Don't you think that that's carrying things just a little too far? Don't you think you'd be better off sleeping than getting preaching? Acts chapter 20, verse 26. "Wherefore I take you to record to say that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." If you want to see this, we'll tie the rag on the bush here. Paul is in Acts chapter 21. Paul is goes to Jerusalem and is seized by the people in the temple and just about beaten to death before he's kind of rescued. And the soldier that rescues him, Paul pulls him aside and talks to him for a little while. And this is where we pick up, verse 39. "But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, the city of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." These people just tried to kill him. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs, beckoned with his hand to the people, and there was a great silence. He spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, and he preached all the way from chapter 22, verse 1, all the way down to verse 22. You know something? Paul manifested this peculiar behavior. And the peculiar behavior was this outlandish fixation with preaching. The very people that wanted to kill him, he said, "Please, let me talk to them. Just stand up here and put a cordon of soldiers around me to keep them off of me, and let me preach for a while." In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says this. It says, "I baptized also the house of Stephanas, because I know not besides I know not whether I baptize any other. This is Paul talking. He says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Well, Paul's not a very good Baptist writer, is he? If they have all the emphasis on baptism, Paul says, nah, he didn't send me to baptize. I baptized somebody, and I can't remember if I baptized somebody else or not. Besides that, I've lost track. There ain't no Baptist writer yet that lost track. All right? He's not a very good Baptist either. You know why? Because the Lord sent him to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Paul there is placing preaching of the gospel up against the wisdom of all the wisdom of the Egyptians, all the wisdom of men, and he's saying preaching's better. That's just outlandish. That's ridiculous. What a bunch of junk thinking that preaching's better than what you get at the University of Minnesota.
Oh, yeah.
Thinking that's better than what you could do if you somehow you get the money up to go to Cambridge or Yale or Oxford or Harvard or Stanford or something. The very idea that this redneck fool, but he wasn't a redneck fool. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Knew a bunch of languages. Could speak fluently, was on the rise, but one day something happened on the road to Damascus and he changed, and all of a sudden now he's saying, the answer ain't in none of that junk. The answer's preaching. Name me one time Paul sent anybody to a psychologist. Name me any time that Paul sent anybody to anybody that was wise or learned. There's no record. There's no record where Paul had any reference slips and said, I just can't handle this one, Dr. So-and-so. I'm sending them to you. To him, the answer to everything was preaching. Now, you ought to think about that. You really ought to say, that's crazy. That's just outlandish. That's Pauline. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am a follower of Jesus. I'm not saying you should never go to the doctor. Okay? I'm not saying that there's never, ever a time for a lawyer. But there is never, ever a time for 400,000 billion lawyers. You gone through the Yellow Pages lately? Well, the lawyer section is this thick. We could get by with three of them. Amen? I mean, it's ridiculous. Ladies and gentlemen, Paul's thought was that preaching fixed everything. You know what I've learned in my short 37 years? Preaching fixes just about everything. We could put the psychologists out of business. If people would believe and apply it, you'd even put a lot of doctors out of business, because if you'd live right, you wouldn't be sick all the time. Now, don't say I said what I didn't say. I'm just saying, if people live by the Bible, you wouldn't have a bunch of liver cancer from people being drunk. If you live by the Bible, you wouldn't have lung cancer going around like it is with people having smoked their whole lives away. Okay? You wouldn't have that. So what's the point? The point is that preaching is the answer. You say, oh, that's just because you're a preacher. No, it's not because I'm a preacher. It's not because I'm a preacher. I thought that before I was a preacher. So I just don't believe and ram it down somebody's throat. Do you want to look up at the definition of preaching? I dare you. I dare you. You go home and get out your Webster's or your Collegians. So it says that preaching is to put on somebody a speech about their moral or spiritual conduct in an obtrusive manner. Do you know what obtrusive means? I didn't, so I looked up. Obtrusive means to thrust upon somebody without invitation. To intrude. I just believe you're getting too involved in my life. Preaching. And the Bible says that it pleased God.
Yeah, yeah, well.
Now, I think it's a sin to be dogmatic. The Bible says that preaching pleased God. You never heard a preacher yet that got up and said, well, the Bible says that, you know, maybe this would be the case. Mealy mouth, you know, peepers and mutterers, Isaiah says. False prophets that peep and mutter. I believe in worshiping God in music. And, you know, I just think that in the 20th century that people don't like to be yelled at. You know, that's a thing of the past, and we've evolved beyond that. And what we do now is just get together and worship in spirit with some music flowing around us. The Bible says that it pleased, that preaching pleased God. There's this outlandish fixation on preaching, so much so that the crowd that just tried to kill you, you say, please let me preach to them. Let me preach to them, please. Crazy. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am a follower of Jesus Christ this fall. One more thing. Look at Acts chapter 25. Well, maybe we'll return to this some other time. There's just a ton of other stuff, as you can imagine. This is just some stuff in Acts that Paul was talking about. But Acts chapter 25, verse 10. Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof they accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal to Caesar. Verse 11 is a strange thing for a criminal to say. O.J. never said that. Ted Kaczynski never said that, did he? If I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. It's kind of an unusual view of sin and punishment. But that's not where Paul stopped. He didn't say, well, if I've done this, I'm for capital punishment, and therefore, you know, capital punishment is Christian under the right circumstances. Amen? That's not where he stopped. He said, that's the faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He said, I'm the very worst of the worst. He said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He said, in me that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. Now, Paul's self-esteem was kind of low. Dr. Big Bottom was right. He did have a low thing of self-esteem, and rightfully so, because he's a wicked sinner. He said, what's the point? One of the strange behaviors that Christians that are right with God have is that they're just as dirty as a dog. And they know it. And they'll tell you. But Paul said, hey, I'm a dirty dog. But, wait a minute. According to the righteousness of the law, he was perfect, he says. A strange thing. You know, you can tell how backslidden somebody is by how busy they are trying to tear down somebody else. Instead of seeing what they are themselves, I'm a dirty, rotten dog. I have no business even worrying about anybody else. I'm worried about myself. You know that? Strange behavior. Peculiar viewpoint of life. A bizarre combativeness over incidentals. Weird response to trouble. Singing. Curious use of opportunities. Staying in jail, you could have left. Eccentric obsession with the Bible. Outlandish fixation on preaching. An unusual view of sin and punishment. He said, I'm happy to die if I get it. He said, furthermore, I deserve death. I'm a dirty dog. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? How is it, Vince, that you talk to somebody and somebody said, well, how are you doing? He said, man, I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. How are you? I bet, you know, I'm not suggesting that it's necessary that we do that all the time, but I bet it's never crossed some of your minds to ever say that. I know why. Because you're not exhibiting the same behavior as Paul. You say, well, what's the point? The point is a Christian ought to be different. A Christian is a strange animal. Christian is a horse of a different color, and he ought not to try to blend in. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, our Father, we thank you this morning for patience these folks. It's been a little longer, I suppose, than normal. Father, I just ask you to drive home into our hearts and minds these lessons to this morning. Father, may we not keep our eyes upon each other, upon other outfits, religious outfits or whatever in this world. Father, may we use as an example Paul, the apostle, the Gentiles, Father, in our behavior. And Lord, I suppose we'll be called fanatics and all that, but that's fine as well. Father, we're not supposed to fit in. We are different. And I just pray, Lord, that you'd drive these things home to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Let's sing number...